Congregation, our scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word will begin in Isaiah 8. I want to start with verse 16 for the sake of context, and then we'll read the first seven verses of chapter 9, and we will also read the first 10 verses of Isaiah 11. Beginning then at verse 16 of chapter 8. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, or unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass, that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, but at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand and the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Beloved congregation, almost every morning I take a walk early in the morning. When I leave the house, it's almost completely dark. But as I continue my walk, gradually as I look towards the east, I begin to see more and more light appearing. By the time I'm home, 45 minutes later, the day has come, has begun to come. The light is increasingly rising above the horizon. And I know that that light is a promise of things to come. That light is the promise that ultimately the source of that light, namely the sun itself, will arise in all of its splendor above the horizon. That's ultimately what we witness during the entire period that is covered by the Old Testament. When Adam and Eve fell, this world was plunged into unspeakable spiritual darkness. But already then, before our first parents were expelled from the garden, there was the first glimmer of light. When God called Adam out of hiding, not to destroy him as he deserved, but to declare to him for the very first time in human history the gospel itself, giving him the promise of the seed of the woman that would come in the fullness of time to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And ever since then, slowly but surely, the light begins to appear. And so throughout the Old Testament we see that light beginning to increase. Until finally in Malachi, he tells us that suddenly the Messiah will appear in his temple. And in chapter 4 he tells us that the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. And in that sense we can say that the entire Old Testament anticipates that glorious event. And so the entire Old Testament is one great Advent story. The entire Old Testament anticipates the coming in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament, as it were, is pregnant with the Messiah that is to come. And this evening we want to focus on one of those remarkable prophecies that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah has a very special place in the Old Testament. If there was anyone who saw with clarity what that Messiah would look like, it was the prophet Isaiah. A prophet who bore a name that so closely resembled the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prophet whose prophecy is often referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament scriptures. A prophet who saw with such clarity what that suffering servant of the Lord would look like, that when you read Isaiah 53, it is as if you are listening to a man who witnessed the very event. Today we will look at one of those prophecies in the early part of his prophecy, namely in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where we have words that have become so familiar to us, especially during this season, especially if you are fond of listening to the Messiah, you will have repeatedly heard these precious words. And with God's help, we want to try and expound them for you in some measure tonight. So our text, you can find in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And there we read God's word. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so we have Isaiah's prophecy here regarding the coming Messiah. First of all, we will focus on the birth of the Messiah. For our text says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Secondly, we will focus on the identity of the Messiah. We're told that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And finally, we will consider the name of the Messiah, the multifaceted name of the Messiah, as we read, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so, the birth of the Messiah, the identity of the Messiah, and the name of the Messiah. Congregation, when Isaiah penned this remarkable prophecy, the situation looked very dim for the nation of Israel. It was a time of great anxiety for the people of Israel. After the stability of Isaiah's reign, followed by the relatively brief reign of his son Jotham, they were now governed by an exceedingly wicked king, the king, the father of Hezekiah, King Ahaz. A man who so brazenly and so boldly defied the God of Israel. A man who had the audacity that when he was asked for a sign in chapter 7, who very sanctimoniously, with false piety, declined such a sign. And when the sign was nevertheless given, that the day would come that a virgin would conceive and bear a son whose name would be Emmanuel. It was a time in which Israel lived in fear of the empire of the Assyrians, which was ever growing in power and which was such a menacing enemy for them. It was a time of great darkness, a time of great spiritual darkness. In the midst of all of that, the Spirit of the Lord gives Isaiah, as it were, a sudden burst of light, when he sees with clarity that though things look dim for the nation of Israel, though it is a time of great darkness and great anxiety, that for a people that are walking in darkness, a great light will come. For them who are dwelling in the shadow of death, a great light will shine. And then he begins to describe in the following verses that God will arise and he will defeat Israel's enemies. A victory that will be as remarkable as Israel's victory over the Midianites. And we know, of course, that this literally happened under the reign of King Hezekiah, when in one night God slew 185,000 Assyrians. But Isaiah saw more. He saw beyond that immediate victory. And he realized that the reason why God would not give the people of Judah over to itself, even though they deserved it, because the day was coming that a child would be born, that a son would be given, and that the government would be upon his shoulders. And you see, congregation, that's the only explanation why God continued to be faithful to the nation of Israel. A nation that continually departed from him. A nation that was ever again an incline towards idolatry. But you see, that nation carried in its womb the Messiah. And for his sake, the nation was preserved so that the day would come that this glorious prophecy would be fulfilled. And what this tells us again, that ultimately all of history revolves around the Messiah. It all revolves around him. The history of this world is truly his story. And so our text tells us, for unto us a child is born. Unto us, a people that walked in darkness and that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. And you know, congregation, not only does that describe the condition of the people of Judah in that day, in these words we have a remarkable description of the human race as such. The fallen human race. By nature, every man walks in darkness. He walks in utter spiritual darkness. The darkness that has come upon this world and upon man as a result of the fall. And as a result of our fall, every man lives in the shadow of death. The shadow of death is cast upon the entire human race. We all dwell in that shadow. We all know that death can overtake us at any given time. This world is a world that is filled with death. This world is one giant cemetery, one giant confirmation that the wages of sin is death. And Isaiah is saying here, not only regarding the people of Judah, but ultimately regarding the sinful human race, these remarkable words, for unto us, unto a people who live in darkness and who by nature love darkness rather than light. That's the worst part of it. That by nature we are perfectly comfortable in that darkness and we prefer the darkness over that light. And he's saying that unto such a people who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death, unto us a child is born. And immediately, congregation, we see here that marvelous contrast that makes the gospel so exceedingly beautiful and so exceedingly precious. Because ultimately, this glorious prophecy, this glorious unveiling of the coming Messiah, this glorious declaration about the beauty of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this unveiling takes place against that black background of our sin, of our wickedness, of our darkness, and of our unworthiness. You see, it is only against that background that we will see the exceeding beauty of such a gospel. Just as we can only really appreciate a diamond when we put that diamond on a black background, then we really see the beauty and the luster of the diamond. So it is with these words, for unto us. Because congregation, not only were the people of Judah unworthy of the mercy of God, unworthy of having their enemies defeated, there's not a human being in the world that is worthy of such a favor. There's not a human being in the world that is worthy of being the recipients of God's favor. And yet that's exactly what the gospel declares to us. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of the grace of God. Because the grace of God not only means that God bestows upon us that which we do not deserve. It means more than that, congregation. The grace of God ultimately means this. That God bestows upon man the exact opposite of what he deserves. And so what you and I deserve is everlasting darkness. We deserve that God would abandon us forever. Adam deserved that at that moment the earth would have opened itself, as it did for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But there God called him out of hiding, and he gave him a message which was the very opposite of what he and his wife deserved. And so when the gospel is preached, also from this pulpit, when the gospel comes to us, God is bestowing a privilege upon us, dear congregation, which is the opposite of what you and I deserve. And so we need to look at the birth of this Messiah against that background. This Messiah came in the world, not at human initiative. He came in the world at God's initiative. God's initiative towards a fallen human race, of which he himself had to say that when he looked down from heaven to see if there were any that sought him, he found none. There were none that sought after him. There were none that asked for him. And unto us, unto such a people, unto such a sinful human race, unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. First of all, congregation, Isaiah tells us here that this Messiah, who is none other than the eternal Son of God, as we will see in a moment, that this Messiah would come into the world as a child. He would come into the world as a man, but specifically as a child. In other words, he would be born, he would enter the world as all of us have entered the world. He could have come immediately from glory. He could have come and appeared upon this earth as a full-grown man. But that was not God's purpose. It was God's sovereign will that the Messiah would begin, as we all did, and he would be conceived in the womb of a woman. Conceived in the womb of a sinful woman. And why is that so significant in the congregation? You see, that's precisely the kind of Savior we need. Because our sinful existence began at the moment of our conception. That's why we need a Savior whose entire life covers my sinful existence. That's why it is a glorious gospel that this Messiah began his humanity, as we have all done, in the womb of his mother. And he was born just like we were born, except that he was born under exceedingly humiliating circumstances. Born in a manger. Born in a place meant for animals. And nothing about the life of the Lord Jesus is arbitrary, congregation. Also, the fact that he was born under such circumstances communicates divine truth to us. It lets us know how very deeply we have fallen. We who were created to be worshippers and servants of God, we who have fallen to the level of a beast. So deeply has man fallen because the beast only lives for the here and now. The beast only lives for the gratification of the things of the flesh. And to that level, man has fallen. That's why it was not arbitrary that this child would be born under such circumstances. Oh, what a miracle that this child was born. What a miracle that in the fullness of time, that God became a man. That the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. And why, congregation? Why did he become the Son of Man? He became the Son of Man so that the sons and daughters of men, like you and me, might become again the sons and daughters of the living God. That's why this child was born in the fullness of time. That's why God immediately revealed to our first parents that the day would come that the seed of the woman would be born. Because the birth of that child has its origin in the heart of a triune God. The birth of that child is the affirmation that God is the I am that I am, the unchangeable Jehovah, and therefore He has purposed that His Son would come in the fullness of time to be born as a child, in order that fallen sons and daughters of men could be reconciled to God and could become the sons and daughters of the living God. And then right after, He says, and unto us a Son is given. This is not a mere repetition. This is a repetition with a purpose. This is a repetition to enhance what was just said. That was commonly done in the Hebrew culture. If you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat it. But in the repetition, you would then shed greater light on the original statement. That's exactly what this second statement does. Because this child was not just a child. He was not just a human child. Though He was very man, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. But this child was none other than the eternal Son of God. Calvin, in his commentary, makes that statement without any apology. He said, this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. This is a reference to the eternal Son of God. That's what makes this so remarkable. A Son is given. In the fullness of time, the Father gave His Son to become the Savior and the Redeemer of sinners. Oh, congregation, what an extraordinary gift that has been. Because we know that this Son is the special object of His Father's love. This is the Son who had eternally dwelt in His Father's bosom. This is the Son who had eternally been His Father's delight. And the Father purposed that the only way in which fallen sinners could be reconciled with Him, the only way that you and I could become the sons and daughters of God again, which we were created to be in paradise, the only way that could be accomplished is by giving to a fallen human race the supreme object of His love. If there's any doubt about how deeply we have fallen, if there's any doubt how serious and profound our sinnership is, it is proven by the fact that the eternal Jehovah saw no other way to accomplish your and my redemption than by the gift of His only begotten Son. And so that little babe in the manger was none other than God in the flesh. And so, children, it wasn't just a little baby laying in that manger. It was God in the flesh laying in that manger. Oh, what a marvelous thing is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. That mystery of which John writes in John 1 verse 14, that the Word became flesh and that He has dwelt among us. Oh, congregation, the incarnation of the Son of God in itself is the unveiling of Jehovah's eternal good pleasure. Because what happened in the incarnation is that in the person of this child, in the person of Jesus Christ, God and man were bound together with an unbreakable bond, bound together with a bond that cannot be broken to all eternity. That congregation is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation. I understand. He had to become man so he could suffer and die on Calvary's cross. All of that's true. But the ultimate purpose of the incarnation is that the breach that was caused by sin, the breach of paradise, because prior to that, God and man were united. They were united in a covenant bond, but that bond was broken. Now the Father has given His Son in the fullness of time, so that in Him, that broken covenant relationship could be restored in such a way that it cannot be broken to all eternity. Because from the moment He was conceived, the Son of God became Emmanuel. And He will be Emmanuel forever. Forever and forever, throughout an endless eternity, He will be God and man united in one person. And that's why I fully agree with Bracco when he says that the incarnation as such is not part of His humiliation. The circumstances under which He became flesh were deeply humiliating. He was conceived in the womb of a sinful woman. He was born under very shameful circumstances. But the incarnation itself, the union of the divine and the human in one person, that is the good pleasure of a triune God. For if that were part of His humiliation, then Christ would forever and ever be humbled. But so it is not. The Christ who arose on the day of the resurrection was still God and man in one person. The Christ who ascended on high was God and man in one person. The Christ who now sits at the right hand of the Father is God and man in one person. The Christ who will return on the day of judgment and who will judge the human race will be God and man in one person. The Christ who appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, recorded for us in Revelation 1, was God and man in one person. And so the incarnation itself, the union of the divine and the human, the divine nature in which Christ represented the entire Trinity, and His human nature in which He represents His entire elect people, in Him, those two are bound together with a bond that cannot be broken to all eternity. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say so boldly, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Unto us, such a Savior has been given. Oh, dear believer, you can fill in your own name. He was given unto you so that you, by virtue of the birth of this child, who is none other but the eternal Son of God, that you could become the recipient of salvation, that you could receive the exact opposite of what you deserve. We deserve hell, and through Him we will now go to heaven. We deserve God's wrath. Through Him we receive the very opposite, namely, the love of God. This is the glorious purpose why this child was born and why this Son has been given. Then Isaiah tells us that the government shall be upon His shoulder. It speaks about His reign as king. The reference here is to the custom in those days that when a king was vested with authority, a key was laid upon his shoulders. We read of this in Isaiah 22. When God tells us that Shebna, who had been unfaithful, that the authority would be taken from him, and that the key of authority would be laid on the shoulders of Eliakim. And this refers to that practice. In other words, he prophesies that this babe, this child that would be born in Bethlehem, that he was destined to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You would almost say, should Isaiah at this point not have made a reference to the cross? Let me just come back to that in just a moment. Why does he say this? Because by putting it this way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he teaches us what the ultimate purpose of the redeeming work of Christ is. His ultimate purpose is to take rebellious sinners like you and I all are by nature, and to make rebels again the willing subjects of God. That's how we were created. Before we fell in Adam, we willingly served God. We willingly acknowledged him as our King. But ever since our fall, we live in utter rebellion to God's government. And this precious child, this blessed Son of God, came into the world to reestablish God's kingdom on earth. That's why when he began his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is now at hand." And so the ultimate outcome of his redeeming work will be that sinners will become willing in the day of his power, and will again willingly surrender themselves to the kingship of their Creator, the God of heaven and of earth. And that's why the Bible continually tells us that this Savior who came in the fullness of time was not only given unto our justification, but also unto our sanctification. Because in justification, our relationship with God is restored. We are justified. We are absolved of our guilt. But in sanctification, we see how that relationship again begins to function. And so the ultimate outcome of all that Christ has done is that the government shall forever be on his shoulders. And how conscious he was of that just before his ascension, when he said, "All power is given in heaven and on earth. All power is given unto me." But congregation, before that government could be placed on his shoulders, first the cross had to be placed on those shoulders. Because Christ knew and was very conscious of the fact that the way to the crown for him would be a way that would go via the cross of Calvary. He knew that he would not receive the crown until he had been at Calvary. That's why he resisted the temptation when the people wanted to make him king. After he had fed them, there was a temptation to receive the crown before the cross. But he knew that could not be the order. The cross had to come before the crown. And so before he would be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this child would first have to take upon his shoulders the accursed cross. Because you see, not only does he, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, make us willing in the day of his power, but he also had to deal with our rebellion, with the guilt of our rebellion. It was our rebellion, congregation, that brought the Son of God out of heaven. It is our rebellion that brought him to the cross of Calvary. Our rebellion caused him to be nailed to that cross, where he, who knew no sin, was made sin in our place, so that we, who know no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's why he could not be crowned until he had gone to the cross. That's why the government could not be placed on his shoulders until the cross was first placed on his shoulders. So that by that sacrifice, he could make atonement for rebels like you and me. So that he could receive gifts, as it says it so beautifully in Psalm 68, that he has received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. Congregation, have you ever learned to see yourself as such? Have you ever learned to acknowledge before God that that's what you ultimately are, a rebel? That's what we are by nature. And again, that's what makes this gospel so amazing, so marvelous. The us of our text ultimately refers to rebellious sons and daughters of Adam, whose carnal mind is enmity against God. For such, the Son of Man, the Son of God, this child, willingly went to the cross of Calvary. That's why, congregation, there's nothing romantic about the birth of this child. The older I get, the more appalled I am by how our culture perverts the coming of this child in the flesh. There's nothing romantic about his birth. So the moment he was born, the shadow of that cross fell across him. It fell across his cradle. It fell across him when he had to flee with his parents to Egypt. And that cross, the shadow of the cross, fell across his ministry. Until the moment came that he gave himself as a ransom for many. But once he had accomplished that, once he had finished that work, once he had satisfied the claims of divine justice, once he had paid the penalty in full, once he had shed his precious blood for the atonement of our sins, once he had accomplished that, once he had lain in the grave, he arose victoriously. He arose as the victor over sin, over death. He arose as the one appointed by his Father to reverse the curse that rests upon the human race, so that through him we might become the recipients of the everlasting blessing of a triune God. And then, congregation, Isaiah is moved by the Spirit to tell us the name of that precious child, the name of that glorious Son of God, whose name is Emmanuel, but whose name is also Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Undoubtedly, many times from this pulpit, you have heard about the significance of the names of God in Scripture, so I will not spend much time on that. I want to emphasize here that the word name is in the singular, and yet what follows are at least four or five wonderful names given to this child. Perhaps the best way to explain it is when you, perhaps in your physics class in school, your teacher has demonstrated to you what a prism does. When you let a light beam fall on a prism, it breaks into the seven glorious colors of the rainbow. All of those colors were in that light beam, but they were not visible until that light beam went through the prism, and suddenly you saw the beautiful colors of the rainbow. Or it's like a diamond. So, boys and girls, if you would ask your mom if you could look at the diamond on her engagement ring. When you look at the diamond, no matter how you turn it, it is always beautiful. It always glitters, no matter what facet you look at. And so ultimately, This Messiah has one name, but that name is so multifaceted. That name is so rich. And here Isaiah makes a feeble attempt to proclaim to us the glory of the name of this marvelous Savior. He tells us, first of all, that he's wonderful. There is some difference of opinion whether wonderful and counselor should be separated. Some commentators say we should read it as follows. Wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Others say that we should separate them as the King James Version does. Either way, it is a wonderful description of this Savior. First of all, he is wonderful indeed. He is amazing. He is an astounding Savior. Everything about him is wonderful. His person is wonderful. The fact that he is Emmanuel, God with us, is wonderful. His natures are wonderful. His offices are wonderful. Prophet, priest, and king. Everything about him is wonderful. And every true believer, slowly but surely, begins to discover that reality. Tell me, dear believer, tell me, have you not found him to be so? Have you not found him? Do you not find him to be a wonderful, an exceedingly wonderful, an exceeding amazing, an exceeding astounding Savior? A Savior so wonderful that the Apostle Paul refers to him as the Father's unspeakable gift. That's what this text says. A son given by the Father, and his name is wonderful. And what Paul simply meant to say, he said, my words fail to really do justice to that gift. Wonderful. It will take an eternity. And never, ever, ever will we get beyond this. As a matter of fact, as eternity progresses for the believer, he will become ever more wonderful. All we ever see of him here is but a glimpse of who he is. And what we see of him here through his word, what we see of him by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, is already so exceedingly precious. What must it then be when at last we will see him as he is? And at last we will see him in all of his glory, in all of his magnificence. What shall it be? Oh, he is wonderful. Is he wonderful to you? Because the Lord's table that will be placed in your midst next Sunday is for a people who think that this Christ is wonderful. If this Christ has never become wonderful to you, you don't belong at that table. That table should have a gathering of people around it that have one thing in common. And that is that they will all confess that this Christ, this Messiah, is the chiefest among 10,000. That this Messiah is the altogether lovely one. That table is for a people who are in love with this Christ. Who are in love with this Messiah. If you don't love this Christ, if you don't think he's wonderful, why would you be there? Because we gather there around this table to remember him. But he's also a wonderful counselor. He is a wonderful teacher. He is the great divine educator. He is the one who counsels us by his Spirit. He is the one who by his Spirit makes sinners wise unto salvation. And so, dear believer, everything we understand of the gospel, we owe to this counselor, who is the great prophet, who is none other than the living Word of God. He is the one who, by the work of his Spirit, makes sinners wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation by believing in him. He is the one who instructs us. He is the one who shows us our sinnership by his Spirit in order that we would turn to him and believe on him for the salvation of our soul. He is the one who declares the Father unto us. He is the one in whom are hid all the treasures, all the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He is the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the mighty God. Oh, inspired by the Spirit, Isaiah wants to make sure we understand that this child is divine. This child is God. He is very God. That's what qualifies him to be the Messiah. That's what qualifies him to be the Redeemer of sinners. Were he not divine, he would be incapable of redeeming such rebels as you and I are. Oh, what a wonderful truth it is that God has laid help upon one that is mighty. Mighty to save a wretch like you. Mighty to make you and me willing in the day of his power. Mighty to bring us at his blessed feet. Oh, he is mighty to save. If there's anyone here tonight who thinks their case is beyond hope, oh, let me tell you that the Savior of whom I may stammer a few words tonight, that Savior is so mighty to save. For him, there are no hopeless cases. For him, there are no impossible cases. There is no one who is too old to be saved by that Savior. If you already are a senior citizen, and you still don't know this Savior, oh, let me encourage you tonight to flee to this wonderful Savior, to this able Savior, to this willing Savior who saves to the uttermost, this mighty Savior, mighty to save even someone like you, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. The everlasting Father, again, some difference of opinion. Some say it just means the Father of eternity. It means that he is the fountain of all things, and he is. The Bible tells us that all things were made by him and for him. He is the everlasting fountain of all that exists. I prefer myself to place this in the total context of Scripture. Because congregation, he said himself that he came into the world so that through him we might know his Father. If you have seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. In other words, he is the revelation of the Father. Without him, we would never know the Father. No man has seen God at any time, John 1 verse 18. But he that is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him unto us. I'll never forget years ago, a Greek professor said to us, he said, men, Christ is the exegesis of the Father. I've never forgotten that. He is the exegesis of the Father. He is the revelation of the Father. It is through him that we know the Father. It is through him that we are reconciled to the Father. That's why he was so grieved when Philip said to him, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Oh, Philip, have I been so long with you? You're asking me to show you the Father. Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so throughout all eternity, the redeemed will know the Father through the Son. Throughout all eternity, he will forever be the revelation of the Father. And that's why when we think of God in any other way than he has revealed himself in his Son, we have a wrong view of God. That's why he forbids us in the second commandment to have graven images. There is but one image of him. That is his only begotten Son. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And God is only worshipped correctly and properly when we worship him as he has revealed himself in his only begotten Son. That's what the second commandment is all about. That's what the second commandment safeguards. And so he is indeed. He is the revelation, the everlasting revelation of the Father. He is the living Word of God. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. Oh, what a wonderful word. The angels sang of it in the fields of Ephrata. Glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. What an elusive thing peace is in our world. But he is the Prince of Peace. There's a day coming that will be perfect peace. The word peace means harmony. Before man fell, there was peace on earth. There was harmony between God and man. There was harmony between man and creation. But that harmony was destroyed through sin. But he has come to be the Prince of Peace. He has come to restore the breach. He has come to restore harmony between God and man and between all of creation. That's why there's a day coming when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. There's a day coming when there will be perfect peace. That's why I also read to you the verses from Isaiah 11, which alludes to that day. When the grievous disharmony that we see everywhere in creation, between man, between the animals, all of that will be restored as a result of the work of the Prince of Peace. Congregation, I'm out of time. So I want to conclude by this question. What do you think of this child? What do you think of this Savior? And congregation, the answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. The human race only consists of two groups of people. Those who think everything of him. Those for whom he is their all in all. And those who have no regard for him. As far as God is concerned, he only sees two kinds of people. Those who believe in his Son and those who do not believe in his Son. To which category do you belong tonight, congregation? What do you think of this child? Again, I ask you, is he wonderful to you? Is he precious to you? Can you say tonight, Lord, though I am and continue to be a sinner in myself, though there is so much in me that renders me unworthy of thy favor, though I am so often unfaithful and so often grieve thy spirit, Lord, yet thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Can you say that tonight? Thou knowest that I love thee. Lord, thou knowest that thou art altogether lovely to me. Me, a man, a woman, boy or girl, who is so altogether vile in himself. Oh, congregation, can you say that tonight? Is this Christ? Has this Christ become your all and in all? And if he's not, oh, I need to warn you. If you continue in your unbelief, you once will have to face the Father of this Son who became a child. You will have to face the Father of this Son. And his wrath will burn against you forever for having rejected such a Savior. For if those outside, if they perish, they will receive their just judgment. But woe to you if you perish. having heard of this Christ all the days of your life, having had this Christ proclaimed to you, having been invited to this Christ, to have lived under such a gospel and then to perish. Oh, my friend, you will then wish you had never heard the gospel, for then you'll never be able to forget it. And then that gospel will burn in your soul forever and ever, because hell is a place where everyone believes the truth. Everyone. There's no one in hell who does not believe the truth, but they have this in common. They have all believed it too late. Oh, God forbid that you would believe this precious gospel too late. And that's why now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Oh, I invite you, in the name of this glorious Savior, to come and to surrender to a Savior whose name is wonderful, who is a wonderful Counselor, who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, born as a child, born as the eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man, that we might become the sons and daughters of God. Oh, believe in this Christ, because he who comes to him will in no wise be cast out. And so kiss the Son. Kiss this Son, lest the Father be angry, and you would perish in a way if his wrath is kindled but a little. Bless it. And blessed are they alone that put their trust in him. Amen. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, what shall we render unto thee for the unveiling of thy Son to us on the pages of thy precious word? For this glorious prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, so fully unveiling to us thy sovereign and eternal good pleasure towards the children of men, having given thy Son to be a sacrifice for sin, a Savior who willingly took the cross upon his shoulders before the government was placed upon his shoulders. O Lord, bless thy word as it has gone forth tonight. Oh, that it would be to the encouragement of all those in our midst who love this Christ in sincerity, who can truly say that this Jesus is wonderful indeed. Lord, encourage them in this week as they prepare themselves for the Lord's table. And we pray that this next Sunday, also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, oh, that thy people would experience and behold how wonderful this precious Christ is. And remember all those who have not yet believed on him, who are persisting in unbelief. Oh, God, deal with them, lest they will once have to stand before the judge of all the earth, lest they would belong to those who will then cry out for the mountains to fall upon them. Oh, that while thou art proffering peace and pardon, we would hear thy voice today, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Forgive all that was sinful, both in speaking and in hearing. Go with us this evening as we return homeward. Grant that we may have edifying conversation. Bless us in the coming week. Grant what is needed as we return to the workplace. And grant above all that if we profess the name of Christ, that we would conduct ourselves in such a fashion that something of his glory would be even revealed by our very lives. Lord, bless the sermon discussion in this evening hour, as Dr. Beakey and I will gather with our young people that that too will be an edifying experience. That also in that discussion, this precious Redeemer may be at the very center. Lord, hear us. In His precious name alone. Amen.